Well, the constant battle of a parent is the battle of drawing lines. Because the constant pull of a child is to see how close they can get to those lines without getting in trouble. Or, probably more accurately, is the constant pull of a child is to see how far they can cross the line without getting into trouble. We've even given names to certain phases in a child's life where they're doing this, right? We have the phase called the terrible twos. And why is it the terrible twos? Because this child now has a little more power than they had before and more ability. They can walk, they can talk a little bit. And what do they immediately do with their newfound power and authority? They start crossing as many lines as possible, seeing if they will get in trouble. So you tell them not to touch something, they either touch it or they get as close to touching it as possible, seeing if they're going to get in trouble, right? Or they get in trouble and you put them in time out and you say, go sit in the corner in that chair and time out. And they go and they sit next to the chair on the floor or they sit in a different corner just to prove their independence. It's this constant battle. How far can I cross the line without getting into trouble? And it doesn't get any better as you get older, right? I was a youth pastor for 10 years, over 10 years. What do you think the number one question I heard from middle schoolers and high schoolers? How far is too far? And it applies to many different aspects, but of course, because middle school and high school hormones are raging, it was always in matters of sexuality, usually like, how close can I get to the line without crossing the line? How far can I go down this path before I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing? That's really no different than the terrible twos, right? Where's the line? How close can I get? Only as they get older, they get more power, more authority, and they can do things that with bigger and bigger consequences. And it doesn't get any better as we become adults either. I actually get the same question regularly from adults around matters of sexuality. How far is too far? How close can I get? What things can I do? To bring up my point from my last sermon, it happens with speeding a lot. How far can I go over the speed limit and still be like okay in God's eyes, right? Or maybe one that might hit home too much this time of year. How about taxes? How much can I fudge the numbers? Like, is this charitable or not? How much can I play that game and walk close to the line in order to save myself a little bit of money? It happens with basically any time you start approaching any one of the Ten Commandments, our brain starts going, well, where is the line? How close can I get without actually crossing the line, right? It's really part of our human sinful condition to see a line and then want to cross it. And because this is part of a human condition, and because governments are made up of humans, it's a problem with government as well. That there's a tendency for governments to try to see how far or how close they can get to the line, or even how far they can cross the line without getting into trouble. And I think this is one of the things we see happening in our passage from Daniel this morning. And as you see, you know, we just are focusing on five verses of it, but the story's been playing itself out for quite a while in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar has been finding some things out about God throughout the book, right? So Babylon comes in, captures Israel, hauls them off into exile. And we know in chapter 1, we see Daniel and his friends, they're being faithful to God, and God blesses them. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God's blessing in them and starts promoting them up in the government, right? He says, these people are better than any other people I have in government. I'm going to keep promoting them. Chapter 2, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel's the only one in the kingdom who can tell him his dream and interpret him his dream. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do afterward? He says, your God must be the true God. He's the king. He says he's the God of God and Lord of kings. Chapter 3, though, Nebuchadnezzar puts up a huge statue, tells everyone to bow down to the statue. We find out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not going to bow down to the statue. We have the whole fiery furnace incident, and after God protects them through the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar praises God again. And then he sends out a decree across the whole land to proclaim that their God has a kingdom that will last forever and will never end. That's chapter 3. Now we get, that brings us to chapter 4, where we're at today. And this chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar having another dream. Daniel comes and interprets the dream for him and says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a dream to you that you need to repent of your pride and your arrogance, or something's going to happen to you. And then we read this. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I've built with my, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And why I think it's important to read that statement in light of all of that background is Nebuchadnezzar knows that God is the true God, and that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he has all authority, and he raises up nations and brings them down. He knows all of that, and yet he comes to this point, even after he's been warned about it, and says, no, this is, I've done it by my power, for my glory, I've done this. Right? It's this tendency that's in the human heart and in governments to cross lines. And one of the things I think is really interesting in this passage is that what you see Nebuchadnezzar crossing lines is are two of the like big time tendency of any government to cross lines in. He says, I've built this with my power and for my glory. And it's why the Belgic Confession says this line, like governments should do their work, is what it's saying, while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority. Catch that? It's saying governments are going to have a tendency to cross the boundaries that God has given them and to exercise absolute authority, to kind of glorify their power and their might. And I would say, in connection with what we just read in about Nebuchadnezzar, they're also going to have a tendency to magnify their glory over God's glory. And it's why Calvin says this. He says, we know how insatiable, it's a great word, but like they're unsatisfyingly are the desires of kings, inasmuch as they imagine that all things are lawful to them. Therefore, although the royal dignity may be splendid, they may have glory, God would not have it to be the pretext of unrestrained power, but he restricts and limits it to legal bounds. Right? There's this tendency in us and in governments to try to move toward absolute authority, power, but God restrains it. And that's what we see happening in with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? We read, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. This is God's way of coming to Nebuchadnezzar, and in one way, God's way of saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you've crossed the line, buddy. Or another way to say that is, he's coming to Nebuchadnezzar reminding him who truly has ultimate authority and power. Nebuchadnezzar had made himself to be God in that moment, and God came in and says, you're not. You don't have that kind of authority. You don't have that kind of a power. And I'm going to remind you of this. It's God really putting him in his place. And so part of what we're trying to get at is a reminder, you know, last sermon was about the reminding us that God created government to put a restraint on wickedness, right? There's wickedness kind of running rampant throughout the world. There's wickedness in our own heart, and government's there to put some restraint on that. But God not only put restraint on wickedness through government, God has also put restraints on the government itself, saying there's boundaries around what you can and cannot do. You do not have absolute authority and power. And it's why the Belgic Confession says this. It says they should do the work while refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. And so this idea of a sphere, we're going to get to that a little bit later, but it's this idea that God's kind of placed some boundaries around government. Said, you can do this, you cannot do this. He's put some restraint on it. And it talks about the means that God has given the government. We're not going to talk about that today. That's next week. So if you want to hear more about that, you got to come back next week. But the point is, God's coming to Nebuchadnezzar saying, you've jumped outside of the sphere you've been given. You've crossed the line, and I'm putting you back in your place. And we see something similar happening in our other passage from Deuteronomy, but it's in a very completely different way. I don't know if you remember my last sermon, I talked about how God had promised his people a king, right? I wanted to share one of those passages with you and then kind of see how this flows through, because that came pretty early on as God's making this promise to Abraham. He says this to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I'll make you into nations, and kings will come from you. All right, so that's one of the promises God gave to Abraham, that there will be kings that come from his line. Now, that didn't play out smoothly because of Israel's sinfulness, Israel's lack of faithfulness, and so it's kind of a bumpy road. It didn't go about the way they wanted it to. And my last sermon, we talked about how God eventually gave, kind of let them have a king when they wanted it, but he had a better plan. But this morning's passage, you know, that passage is in 1 Samuel. This one's in Deuteronomy. And so just to help us understand this passage, that passage in 1 Samuel, when Saul first became king, that happened around 1000 BC. Deuteronomy, we don't know exactly when it was written, but it was written somewhere in the realm of 1400 BC. So 400 years before Saul, God was saying this about their king. Just imagine, try to think back, what was happening in the United States in 1624? Does anybody know? There are people here, but I don't really know off the top of my head. But 400 years ahead of time, God said this to his people. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Right, so God's telling them, this is going to happen. I have promised you kings with Abraham, but when you get to the land, you're going to demand one, not because I promised it to you, but because you want to be like all the other nations. And when that happens, it's fine. You can have a king. But what does God do immediately after he tells them it's fine, you can have a king? He sets boundaries. He says, but I'm the one who chooses the king. You don't get to choose the king. The king doesn't get to do what he wants to do. God says, I am still on the throne. I still have authority over this king. And really what you see throughout the rest of the passage that Don read was that God's continually placing boundaries around this king. He says, here's who you can have as king and here's who you cannot have as king. And when you have a king, he can't have too many horses, which is talk about the amount of power that he has. He can't have this absolute amount of power. He's not supposed to have too many wives because that's going to lead his heart astray and it's going to cause destruction on the nation. He's not to have too much wealth, which also fits with power, right? God's putting all of these restrictions on government, saying, here's what you can and cannot do. God does give the king some commands. When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Right, so God tells the king was supposed to handwrite his own copy of God's law and then read it every single day and then govern and rule accordingly. And he said, actually, what's going to happen with all of that is so that the king would learn to do what? Fear the Lord his God. That the king would recognize that there is an authority and a power above him that he's in submission to. There's boundaries, right? God's given them a sphere to operate in. And they're not to operate outside that sphere. The word sphere is kind of maybe new, kind of different to you. It's a word that's been used for a few hundred years talking about this. And one of the guys that has talked about it a lot is a guy named Abraham Kuyper. And he's a Dutch guy who has kind of deep, strong connections with the Christian Reformed Church. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He started his own college and seminary. And he was prime minister of the Netherlands. So he's like a pastor who served in government, so he's thought about these kind of things quite a bit. And he coined this term called sphere sovereignty. And it can get kind of complicated, and I don't even fully agree with him on all of the nuanced details of it. But basically what he talks about is God has created different kind of groups or spheres in society. They each have their different role. They each have their different tools that he's given them, and they each have a different kind of authority in carrying out those roles. And you know, he goes on, he gives, I don't know how many different spheres. Nobody really knows how many spheres he has. And he gets into the weeds a little bit. But the Bible clearly shows us three different spheres. That there's no doubt that there are three different spheres. We have a different authority, different power, different job, different role to carry that out. And those are the family, the church, and the government. Right? Each has its own sphere that God has given them. And you have a specific job to do. You have specific tools to do that job. And you're supposed to stay in the bounds of what you're doing. And I think we recognize that to some degree. I don't think anybody thinks the church should be taking over the role of the family. That's not our job. Nor should the church be taking over the work of the government. It's a different sphere. And the same goes with the government should not be doing the work of the family either, and the government should not be doing the work of the church. There's different spheres. They have different tools, different authority, different ways to accomplish those things. And I realize I'm speaking vaguely right now because next week's sermon is diving into what that looks like. What is the job that the government has been given? What are the tools that the government has been given? How do they function properly within their sphere? But this sermon is just focused on this portion of the Belgic, which I think is just a helpful reminder for us that there's this tendency when it comes not just to governments, but to all of us and any form of power, there's this tendency to try to go toward absolute authority. We think we know what's best, we think we know what's right, and we want to make everybody do that thing. And it says, but God hasn't given the government the opportunity to do that. He's put boundaries on it. And the government's to stay within those bounds. And when governments move beyond those bounds, God sometimes does what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes those governments down. Other times, for reasons we don't understand, he lets those governments continue to kind of run wild and rampant. But the government is not God. There's an authority above the government. Our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom is here now, and his kingdom will never end, and it will reign for eternity. And we're reminded, I said this at the beginning, this is the call to worship I say every worship service from Revelation. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Not just Christian kings, right? Nebuchadnezzar was far from being a Christian king. God is the ruler. Jesus is the ruler of all kings of the earth. And here's one of the reminders that keeps coming up as we go through this series. The reminder is that this is why we do not put our ultimate hope and trust in governments or in political leaders or in elections for those political leaders, because the reality is kings and governments have failed from day one. And in preparing for this sermon, it was interesting. I came across a few places where people said we could almost call Adam a kind of king in the beginning, because he was told to do what? Rule and reign and have dominion over the whole earth. And how did that work out? Not well. What about the first legitimate king of Israel, Saul? How did that work out? Not well. What about David? I mean, he's the man after God's own heart. How did that work out? Not well. What about Solomon, the next one? That was even worse. Like, Solomon literally did everything the Lord told him not to do. He required many horses, lots of money, and had many wives. From day one, governments and political leaders have failed. It's why we don't put our hope and trust there. And as you guys know this, I love reading history, so I've read about governments throughout history, and you start reading and you watching nations rise and fall and governments make mistakes over and over and over again, and you can, on the one hand, you can kind of despair and think, well, nothing ever good is going to happen. And there's some truth to that. But as you despair, it creates a longing in you for a better king, a better kingdom, someone who's not going to fail you, and a kingdom that will not end, and a kingdom that will actually have true justice and mercy and righteousness and holiness. And it's a reminder that we do have a king. And it's Jesus Christ, and his kingdom is here now, and his kingdom will never end, and he will rule over his kingdom with justice and mercy and truth and righteousness and holiness. And he didn't fail. He actually came and lived and died and laid down his life so that we could enter into that kingdom and put our hope and trust in him as our king and in that kingdom that's coming. And so we don't put our hope and trust in these earthly kingdoms that fail and fade away. We put our hope and trust in Christ, who's the ruler of the kings of this earth. And we pray for and we long for each and every day that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence thankful that we have this hope of you being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thankful for this hope that we have that Jesus Christ is the true King, King who will rule with justice and mercy and righteousness. And Father, we come to you also just confessing that we don't often put our hope and trust in him or in a heavenly kingdom, but we put our hope, our trust, our comfort in earthly kingdoms that will fail. And we put our hope and trust in political leaders that will fail, in elections and laws and policies that will fail. And we don't ultimately rest in you and trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that sin. Pray that you would cleanse us, renew us, and that your Spirit would work in us to change our hearts and minds so that more and more each day we would truly put our hope in you as the one who will never fade or fail. And help us, Father, as we leave from here and we go to interact in the world, help us to truly live and serve in the sphere that you've given us as we raise families, as we serve in church, as we're involved in politics maybe. Father, help us to see clearly what you've called us to do. Help us to see clearly the work you've called us to do in the world. Help us to rest in you, rely on you for that. And we pray that as we go out and do the work you've called us to do, and we do it the way you've called us to do it, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all of this in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and all God's people said, amen.